For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Now here, this psalm can be broken up into three portions, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist, which is not mentioned who the psalmist might be, and possibly written during the exile in Babylon. But the psalmist writes to the his fellow Jews. Verse 4 is a prayer to restore fortunes. And then verses 5 and 6 is God speaking to the people with promises. The ones who dream in verse 1 are the ones who bring in the sheaves in verse 6. So we begin reading Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with the shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Chapter 12 starts off with, I appeal to you, therefore. And that therefore is there because we had so much orthodoxy, so much teaching, so much doctrine, right teaching up until this point. And here we have in chapter 12, orthopraxy, if you would call it that, right belief, right living. Matthew Henry would say that practical religion should inform our judgments, but also not only inform our judgments, but also reform our hearts and our minds, trusting and obeying. So we begin reading chapter 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, but that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to the 110th Psalm. Psalm 110. This is a psalm of David. As I mentioned on many occasions, this is the psalm that is most often quoted or alluded to in the New Testament by our New Testament writer. It is a very significant psalm, which is why we are spending monthly a message on it for 4 or 5 months at least. I'd like to read the entire psalm. The Lord, Jehovah, God the Father, says to my Lord, God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, God the Father, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, a lot of that is hard to understand on first reading. In fact, everything that's spiritual truth is impossible for a natural man to fully understand. We're going to delve significantly into verse 3 this morning, and we need the Spirit of God to help us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your gracious mercy in calling us to this place today and gathering us among brethren, with friends and family and visitors, with those that are heavy of heart, with those that are anxious, with those that are perhaps fearful about the future, with those that look with expectation to what you are going to do in and through them for your glory. Lord, we come with mixed emotions, but we pray with one heart's desire to know your will and to do it. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit would enlighten our spiritual understanding to this passage. Help us, Lord, to see the message you have for your people here, to take comfort in that message, to walk before you worthy of our calling, to live by faith, trusting and obeying, to look for ways to be used of thee for the extension of thy kingdom, not just externally, but internally, within our lives, for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Brethren, on the first Sunday of May, we began a monthly series. We did an extensive scriptural overview of New Testament passages which refer or allude to the 110th Psalm. The emphasis then was the fact that our Lord himself referred to this psalm on a number of occasions and emphasized that it was referring to him. That message was entitled, Our Seated Savior and King. And it really focused upon verse 1, that God the Father had said to God the Son, sit at my right hand. We pointed out that he is presently doing exactly that. But of course, he's also going to do something in the future. And the reality of where he is and what he's going to do in the future, everybody is going to have to deal with sooner or later. Men can deny it. Men can ignore it. Men can pretend that it isn't really real. It's just one of many possibilities. But in the end, it's the central fact of everything. It's foundational to everything. There is a present tense, ongoing rule and reign of Jesus Christ, the Lord's Messiah. He is seated at the right hand, the position of power of God the Father. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on the earth, and he is exercising that authority today, tomorrow, and forever. Verse 1 also gave us a chronological terminal point. He's going to be doing what he's doing right now until something is accomplished, until all his enemies are made his footstool. There were a number of New Testament passages we went to. 1 Corinthians 15:25 reminds us that he must reign until all of his enemies are under his feet. Hebrews 10:12 tells us that when Christ had offered for once for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and he had been waiting from that time until all of his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. Last month, on the first Sunday of June, we focused upon verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. God the Father sends forth from Jerusalem God the Son's authority, his rule, his mighty scepter. And says to the Son, rule in the midst of your, the Son's, enemies. That extension of Christ's reign began on the day of Pentecost. We spent a lot of time in Acts 2 pointing out what a phenomenal day that was when the Spirit of God was given. 120 believers who'd been gathered and praying and obedience to the Lord for perhaps 10 days were suddenly empowered in a phenomenal way to speak languages they didn't know. And they began proclaiming that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and that God was to be praised in all things because he'd sent his Messiah. And 15 or maybe more language groups were in town for the Feast of Pentecost, and they all heard these primarily Galileans speaking to them in their home dialects. That was a phenomenal thing. On that day, of course, 3,000 people were saved. He also pointed out, rather astoundingly, though he has all authority, it's almost universally and regularly, consistently opposed. Believe it or not, the one who sits at the right hand of God has enemies. The remarkable thing is that most all of us, at one time or another, were among those enemies. We were by nature his enemies. In fact, Romans 5:8 tells us that one of the ways God showed and commended or demonstrated his love for us is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he makes the point two verses later in Romans 5:10, if while we were his enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? There are many people, Paul wrote to the Philippians, who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And their end is sure. It is destruction, from Philippians 3:18 and following. But our citizenship, the kingdom we're a part of, is in heaven. And from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to return. And when he returns, he will transform our lowly and worn out and aching and weary bodies to be like his glorious body. He'll do it by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. He is ruling over a kingdom today that's entered, that you obtain citizenship in through the new birth. And the second, the instant that we experience the new birth, we become citizens of that kingdom. In fact, Paul describes it this way in his message to the Colossians. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us, He has transferred us from the domain of darkness, from the kingdom that's ruled over by the prince of this world. He's transferred and delivered us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So he's enthroned today in the hearts of those who believe. He's enthroned over all the powers on earth, over every rule, over every authority, over every power and every dominion, all of man's governments, all of Satan's governments, all of the foolishness of men, all of the prideful arrogance of various nations and various systems of thought. He's over all those things. And he has been given, Ephesians 1 concludes, to the church, to the body of Christ as its head. Now, the head functions in a body to control it, to direct it, to lead it. And that's what the head does. That's what your brain, your mind does. We are members of his body, individually and collectively. He's the head of everything. And in relation to his body, his people, he is the head over all those things in our behalf. It's a phenomenal thing. That's the undergirding for the fact that all things work together for good to those that who love him, that are called according to his purpose. It's almost so logical a natural man could get it. But it's an amazing thing a natural man doesn't get it. Now, the first two verses that we spent those two messages on speak of the present tense reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not in exile in heaven. It's not like he's waiting for us to win enough souls down here so it'll be safe for him to return. There is a system popular in evangelicalism that kind of works on a version of that premise. Now, he is reigning right now. And we would say from an earthly standpoint, then, well, what's the real issue then? And the real issue seems to be, well, how does he obtain more citizens for his kingdom? Where do those people come from? If the king's invisible, if his authority is, there's no written law, the capital of heaven isn't sending out decrees saying, do this, now do this, now do this. There seems to be no very visible, tangible authority we can see. But his citizens are living in the midst of an alien territory, at least for now. And they're living in the midst of great opposition. How are you going to get any more citizens? Where are they going to come from? I guess I would say bottom line is, how do you do effective evangelism for a kingdom that is always going to be out of favor and the king isn't even visible? Well, of course, the world, and by this I mean the Christian world, has all kinds of answers. It's amazing how many systems of evangelism there are, how many methodologies there are. And some of them seem to be very effective. Some of them seem to produce phenomenal numbers that don't last much. Some of them seem over time to produce some significant results. The Lord knows those that are his. I am not criticizing systems that I'm not a part of. The ones I have been a part of, I made enough mistakes in. I could criticize those, but let's not go there. I don't question the sincerity of folks. But there are systems that deal in manipulation, emotional manipulation, pressure. Children oftentimes are kind of chased to the Lord by the fear of hell. Sometimes individuals are drawn to the Lord by the promise of heaven. Not necessarily that heaven's going to be so great, but because somebody they know and love and miss is going to be there. And they want to be where they are. That has an emotional appeal whether Jesus is mentioned or not. In absent careful consideration and a work of the Spirit of God, those will be empty professions and false converts. I want to point out this morning how kingdom citizens are actually produced. And we see that in verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, I know some people do, it doesn't say the womb of the morning, it says the womb of the dawn. Which doesn't really make a whole lot of difference, but it's helpful to know. There's really two images of the Lord's people being portrayed in that one verse. It is very poetic language, and you know what a poetic guy I am. So this really created problems for me. I looked at this verse, and I locked on to the idea that God's people are going to be willingly submissive to God's rule over their lives. So it's a relatively simple thing then to come up with a list of things that God says you ought to do and ask you, are you doing them? And why not? And there are whole systems that operate on that way, and I fear I have done some of that. And if you're going to wear holy garments, well, that certainly implies something. And we could spend a lot of time on what it means to be clothed in holy garments and how that relates to your obedience to the revealed will of God and your willingness to be submissive to those things. And you could use a message on a subject like that and just beat people down. Now, you ought to be obedient to the revealed will of God. When God says you ought to, for instance, assemble together regularly, you ought to assemble together regularly. When he says you ought to read and be instructed from his word, you ought to read and be instructed from his word. When he says you ought to do all those things Brother Mike read to us out of Romans 12, and that's a phenomenal list. Those aren't suggestions. That's the Apostle Paul writing. And you know, you probably heard whole messages on individual commands there. Those are all true. And people who live that way could get the idea that they are assembling through their obedience those holy garments. The only holy garment is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what do you do to earn that? And the answer is nothing. Let me talk about these images. There's the image of people themselves offering themselves freely. Literally, the way the Hebrew reads here, is that they themselves are free will offerings. They themselves, the actual people are the free will offerings. All right. And that's certainly poetic. And that's, you know, Paul says, I'm ready to be poured out as an offering. Now, he's talking about his death. He's relating his death to the final pouring out of the cup and the final offering. He says, I'm ready to be poured out as a sacrifice. All right. So it's that kind of language being used here. Of course, it's being used 1,000 years before Christ. The other poetic language used here for the people of God isn't that they are free will offerings, but they are described as the dew. D-E-W. I walk around with guys that play golf every Tuesday, and occasionally I play a little golf in their midst. One of the neat things about playing golf as you move into the spring and the fall is that when you get out there, the ground is just covered with dew. I mean, it's good for the long ball hitters. It's not too good for people like me because the water stops the ball. But I was saying, it's just gorgeous at a little golf course an hour or two after dawn. It's just this light dew on everything. And, you know, guys, they hit the ball 80 yards, and you can kind of see where it lands and rolls, that sort of thing. But as you go through this summer, and we have these mornings where the cobwebs have dew on them, and you look out and you see the grass, and it has kind of a sheen on it. You ought to think about the fact that the psalmist here describes the people of God as the dew. Now, I want to consider those two images in reverse order. We're going to spend far more time on the do than we do on the free will offerings. But the fact that they are the do is really the whole basis of them being free will offerings. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Talk about the dawn. Talking about a womb in relationship to the dawn of the morning. What is the purpose of a womb? Far as I can tell, it has one purpose: to produce children. Now, this isn't a medical lecture, but I think that's the primary purpose of a womb: to produce children. Thinking of it that way, we could read it: the children, the youth, are his children, and the his is going to be the Son of God. They will be like the dew on the day of his power. Now, what in the world can that mean? Well, I'm not even going to tell you that I figured it out instantly. I didn't. I went to Calvin, and he was pretty deep. I went to Spurgeon, and he was pretty long. But then I went other places, but they confirm one another in this. The children the Lord will produce, the brethren the Lord will produce, will be like the dew. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's a number of places where we could go, particularly in the Old Testament, where things are described as like the dew and get some idea what's being conveyed. For instance, back in 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, in verse 11. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 17, 11. That would be more helpful. This is an incident that happens when there's a rebellion against King David, and King David has to flee from Jerusalem. Absalom is trying to take over and have him killed. He flees. As he flees, some of the people, but certainly not the majority of the people, go with him into the wilderness. A former counselor of David's, along with the chief, along with some of the military leaders that once were loyal to David, stay with Absalom. The former counselor's name is Ahithophel. Ahithophel has personal reasons to be opposed to David. We won't go into those. But he counsels Absalom, go after him and kill him right now. David has a friend, another old friend, by the name of Hushai. Hushai comes to David and says, David, I don't want to go with you. I shouldn't go with you. I ought to go back and do everything I can to confound the counsel of Ahithophel. And David says, that's a good idea. And he goes to Absalom. And when Absalom's hearing, you need to go after him and wipe him out right now, Ahithophel's counsel in verse 11 is that just wait until all Israel's gathered to you. Wait until you've really massed all the people that are on your side. And then, I mean, everybody from Dan to Beersheba will be here. They will be as the sand by the sea for multitude. Then go out in battle with them at their head in person. And you'll come upon David in some place where he's to be found, and we will light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And he won't be left, and none of his men will be left. It'll be a total victory. And really, Absalom listens to Hushai's counsel and delays, which was a significant and fatal delay, if you know the story. But how's Hushai using this idea that will fall upon them like dew upon the ground? The same way he used the size of Absalom's army. We'll be as innumerable as the sand by the seashore. It'll be a number that cannot be counted, an overwhelming number. And when we settle upon them, they'll just wake up one day and we'll have them blanketed. Now, how does that relate to to Psalm 110:3, that the children that will be produced by the womb, that the Lord God, Jesus Christ, the Son, will orchestrate, will be as the dew. They will be innumerable. They'll just suddenly be everywhere, and nobody will quite be able to explain exactly how this is happening. The Lord told a couple of parables that explained it. He said, you put a little bit of leaven in a loaf, leave it alone, for you know it, it leavens the whole loaf. He said, that, you know, if you've got the faith of a mustard seed, that's all it'll take. It can become a mighty tree. Over in the prophet Micah, in verse 7, I'll just give you some context. Micah is one of those little hard-to-find books sometime. But that's Micah 5 is the chapter where Bethlehem is pointed out as the city of the Messiah's birth. But that's not the only thing Micah 5 says. It speaks, beginning about verse 5, of the Assyrians coming into the land. Now, when the Assyrians come, remember they come under Sennacherib and Rabshakeh. The military spokesman goes and proclaims to Hezekiah that this massive army is outside and all these other peoples have been defeated. Don't put your confidence in your God. They put their confidence in their God, and look what happened to them in the days of Isaiah. Well, when the Assyrian comes into the land and treads in our palaces, and I'm going to raise up a defense for you. It's going to be, though Israel may go into captivity, Jacob, the southern two tribes, specifically Jerusalem, shall be in the midst of many people, and it'll be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. So you may think this is the end of the nation, the end of the people of God. It might look that way, but it's not that way. My people are going to be like the dew from the Lord. At the end of Job's friends counseling him, finally when Elihu says enough, the Lord interrupts. And beginning in chapter 38, for four chapters, he asks Job questions. And they all go something like this. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You know, how much water is in the sea? What holds the clouds up? That sort of thing, all right? And chapter 38, verse 28, he says, does the rain have a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? Now, you know, I think scientifically we probably kind of understand how that works. Of course, we think it happened accidentally as a result of a massive explosion long, long ago. So that's even harder to figure out. But does the rain have a father? Who has begotten the drops of dew? Perhaps the best way to understand it is laid out in Proverbs 3, 19 and 20. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open, and the clouds dropped down the dew. See, when the dew is expressed in these terms, it seems to be conveying this idea. There are some things only God knows how it happens. But when it happens, you can't miss it. It's just there. You get it. It's like the manna. They got it the next morning, and there's just manna everywhere. That's the way the dew works. And it is consistently ascribed to the miraculous ability of God that no man can fully understand. It's one of those secret things reserved only to God. So if we put that understanding of the dew back into this passage, we see that in the day of his reign, in the day when his scepter is being extended from Zion, in the day of his power, in the midst of his enemies, in the midst of his adversaries, an innumerable number of his people are going to be birthed. How can that happen? I mean, everything's against them. It's going to happen entirely by the power of God. You know how the book ends. Gathered around that throne are people from every... There's individuals from every people, nation, tribe, and tongue. And they're all saying the same thing. Glory to God in the highest. Holy, holy, holy. They're from everywhere. Where did all these people come from? Well, how else would you explain 3,000 people being saved on one day, on the day of Pentecost, by a Galilean fisherman? This simply refers to Psalm 110 a couple of times, shows that it points to Jesus Christ, brings people under powerful conviction, and 3,000 of them, 7 weeks or so after Jesus Christ was crucified, and many of them were probably yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him, we have no king but Jesus," 3,000 of them want to be identified with him. It's a phenomenal thing. About a couple of chapters later, there's 5,000 men. We're not even counting women and children. There's 5,000 men that are now believers. You find, again and again and again, the Lord keeps adding to their numbers, day by day, those that are being saved. These are the individuals that were chosen before the foundation of the world. These are the individuals that God gave to his Son, that his Son came to redeem. He came to seek and to save his people and deliver them from the wrath of God. These are the individuals, as he expressed in John 6:37, "The Father has given them to me, and everyone the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I'm not going to turn away. I will not cast away." But of course, you can't come to me, he says in John 6:44, "unless the Father who sent me draws you. But if you do, I'll raise you up on the last day." And so when these people come, these people that are given by God the Father, drawn by the Spirit of God to the Son of God, he accepts them, he keeps them for his glory and the praise of his name. Well, internally, these people are then being ruled over by this reigning Savior at the right hand of God. Do they always live sinless lives? Sadly, no. And we can bear consistent testimony to that. Do they know when they're disobedient, and does it bother them? It should. And the convicting power of the Holy Spirit should get all over us when we're out of fellowship with the known will of God. And we've got these wonderful promises that we simply confess those sins because of who God is and what he is, faithful and true. He'll forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, restore that perfect fellowship. Internally, these people are accepting of his rule and authority over them. They are literally prepared to turn over their lives to him to do with as he wills. We've sung about that. How do you account for people doing so in their thousands? Well, Psalm 118, 23 says, "It's the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Now, the same thing happens. See, we spend so much time in the book of Acts and so much time in the Pauline epistles that I can just throw things out. And for the majority of you, you're going to get that. You make the connection because we've been systematically working through these things. Philip goes into Samaria. Revival breaks out. I mean, it's just what happened. Samaria? Man, who knew anybody be a believer in Samaria? Peter goes into the house of a centurion named Cornelius. All of a sudden, Cornelius and his household, and it sounds like all his friends and neighbors that he could possibly get there to hear what Peter had to say, all of a sudden, as Peter's proclaiming the gospel and speaking of Jesus Christ as being God's Messiah and the Redeemer, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls on that multitude. And think about this, a Roman centurion and his family and the sort of friends and neighbors that he would have and his servants all of a sudden begin speaking languages they don't know. And when they speak the languages they don't know, Peter and those who followed him from Joppa down there recognize this cannot be a natural thing. So let me ask, what language were they speaking? It wasn't gibberish. We all recognize gibberish. They were speaking either Hebrew or Aramaic. And they were speaking it perfectly as though they'd always spoke Hebrew or Aramaic. And that's the sort of thing that just doesn't happen in a Roman household. And so Peter says, how can we deny baptism? The same things happened to them, it happened to us. And the Gentile mission, in a sense, is launched. When Saul of Tarsus is turned loose on the church in Jerusalem, it's scattered. Some of the refugees went to Antioch. At Antioch, the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. We read that in Acts 11. Paul and Barnabas are sent out there. And later, Paul and Silas from Antioch. They travel all across the known world. They're preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. They're proclaiming the Lord's Christ. And again, in just phenomenal ways and really exciting stories, people will step away from their friends. They'll step away from their family. They'll step away from the societal values that they held before Paul and Barnabas or Silas came to town. They'll step away from fortune and opportunities and the favor of the people, and they'll embrace the gospel. In Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13:48, we read, the Gentiles hear the gospel's for them, and they begin rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And we read, as many of them as were appointed to eternal life believed. See, the word of God's doing this. So we go back to our Psalm 110:3. It's from the womb of the morning. It's from the womb of the dawn that the dew of your prodigy, your children, your youth, they will be yours. The Lord is calling his own, calling them out of the darkness, calling them into the light, an innumerable number of them. In the light of that, it's rather amusing to hear people worry about the future of the church. You know, I guess it's just over for the church. I guess the mission of Jesus Christ is going to fail. You know, we thought it was going to happen to the Southern Cone, but now the Pentecostals, the Charismatics have got in there and they're messing it all up too. So it just doesn't look, it looks like the spirit of the age is going to win. But a lot of the gospel is not going to be snuffed out. And wickedness is not going to prevail. The Lord himself is building his church. And the very gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. The church is in very, very good hands. Not mine, not yours, his. The day will come. The last chapter in your Old Testament, Malachi 4, speaks of a coming day burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be just stubble. Well, if you got stubble, chaff, and an oven, what do you suppose is going to happen? Right? The day that's coming will set them all ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. So it'll leave neither root nor branch. I mean, all that opposition's just going to be burned up and gone. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Now, there's some poetic language of joy personified. Those of us that watch the Yorkshire Vet, you know, they're always having little lambs and they're bouncing around here. You get this, I mean, little animals, and they may grow up to be sneaky beasts, but little animals that are just cute and bouncy, it's like the joy of the Lord just overwhelms them. Just life itself. And I think that's been pictured here in Malachi 4:2. Now, because the Lord does that, your people, those people that he's birthed, will freely, willingly submit themselves. They are free will offerings. They didn't do it. He did it. He didn't do it for their glory. He did it for his glory. It's really not about you and your best life. It's about our Savior. And what he's doing in your life for his glory. And he's going to do that in the day of his power. And we're living in the day of his power. And we are clothed in holy garments. He has declared us to be righteous. He was, He died for our sins, but he was raised so that we could be declared righteous. And so we wear those holy garments. Sometimes we don't wear them terribly well, but they're no less holy. Now, 1,000 years before the Lord's incarnation, this text tells us that the citizens of his kingdom will willingly volunteer to serve him, to be identified with him. If we were to follow out, and this is really concluding things, if we were to follow out the missionary journeys of Paul, he crosses over to Philippi. We don't exactly know what went on at that prayer meeting by the river, but the Lord opened the heart, the understanding of Lydia to understand the gospel. And so a little church seemed to get started in Lydia's house. And the next thing you know, as usual, Paul ends up, you know, there's a riot or something, Paul ends up in jail. And Paul and Silas are singing and praising the Lord and praying in the middle of the night, and there's an earthquake. And, you know, as a result of all those things, the Philippian jailer gets saved. And, you know, they have to kind of make him leave town because he's their fellowship. Well, the believers are getting along wonderfully there. They go down the road past Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they come to Thessalonica. The next time you read through Thessalonians, you get in that first chapter, you will encounter a phenomenal example of what should happen again and again and again, and what has happened again and again and again. And if you're a believer, this is what happened in your life. Paul's writing to Thessalonians. He says, we know something, brethren. He says, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. What? Can you know someone's the elect of God? Paul says, I know he has chosen you. Now, aren't you interested in what it says next? Because the next word is because. All right? Because when our gospel came to you, it didn't come only in word. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith has to accompany the word of God. The word of God has to be used. Your good example is not sufficient to evangelize. The word of God has to be used. The power is in the word of God, energized by the Spirit of God. But it didn't come only in word. It came in power. It came in authority. It came in authority that they recognized, the authority of God speaking through his emissary, Paul. In fact, let me go to another passage here while I'm thinking about it. Over in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2. When Paul leaves Thessalonica, he ends up sooner or later down in Corinth. Now, those are sharp folks. He reminds them in the second chapter that when I came to you, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with fancy speech and wisdom. I didn't come there trying to overawe you with flowery words and just stringing scripture together in phenomenal ways so you thought how brilliant I was, which is what the Corinthians, by the way, liked. He says, no, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, a crucified man. That's not a terribly appealing message. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. And my speech and my message, I wasn't trying to argue you into the kingdom. It wasn't plausible words of wisdom. I was simply there demonstrating the Spirit of God, the authority and power of God, so that your faith wouldn't rest in the wisdom of men. Your faith would rest in the power of God. And if he did that in Corinth, he did that in Thessalonica. And so he says, brothers, we know he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power. And in the Holy Spirit, your spiritual eyes were enlightened, so you saw clearly what you truly are. And it convicted you. It came with full conviction. You were suddenly aware that God, through His Word and by His power, was addressing you. That this passage referred to you. You were troubled. You were perhaps disturbed. The more you realized God was talking to you, the more troubling it was. And then you simply believed it. How did that happen? How did you just suddenly accept it? Because you recognize His authority. And if you recognize His authority, of course you're a willing servant. You recognize His authority. He's got the authority to cast you into hell, and because He loves you and is merciful, He's not going to do it. But He had that authority. And instead He used that authority to deliver you. Not just from you, but from Himself. Why wouldn't you be willingly submissive to such a Lord and Savior? What happened in Thessalonica? The fifth verse we read, everybody reports the same sort of thing about the kind of reception we had among you. You turned to God from idols. You were going that way, and you turned around to God. Now, what are the idols in our world? What are the idols in your world? Only you really know. But you know they're all around you. You turned to God from idols, and you didn't just turn to be identified with Him. You turned to serve the living and true God. And so now it's just a question of, well, we know who our new leader is. We simply wait for His Son from heaven, who's been raised from the dead, who's delivered us from the wrath to come. And as we wait, you know, it's just babes in Christ. We should need to desire the sincere word of the Lord so we can grow thereby, so we can mature. And as we're obedient, we mature. The Christian life really is a life of dependence upon the only one who ultimately can solve and has solved the great problem all mankind faces. That's why Paul, after 11 chapters of doctrine, can say, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beg you, I implore you, brethren, by the mercies of God, offer your bodies, offer your lives as living sacrifices unto God. It's the only reasonable worship option. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, you're going to have your mind renewed. Because this world's going to try to conform you and press you into its mold. You're going to have to be changing your thinking. And your thinking is changed by sitting under, reading, studying, coming to appreciate the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the gift of today. We thank You for the gift of our lives, both physically, spiritually, eternal. We thank You, Lord, for the gift of a Savior. Of one who loved us enough to give Himself for us when we were yet His enemies. We thank You, Lord, for the written accounts that we can study and understand by the enabling of Your Spirit. And Lord, as we turn now to this visible reminder of the cost, let our hearts be heavy. Heavy as we remember the cost, but also rejoice at the one who gave Himself, that we could be with Him forever. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.